Hey, everybody. Good morning. Welcome. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here at our church. And as your bulletin says, it says Merry Christmas. That was a mistake. That shouldn't be on there. Or we're 11 months early. I don't know. But we'll change that next week. But really great to worship with you. I hope you enjoyed worshiping God those first two songs as a church together. If you have a Bible, you can grab it now. Turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation 15 and 16 today. And if you're using the Bible under the chairs in front of you, that'll be on page 1098. And man, I would love, if you're new to our church or newer, and we've never met personally, man, I'd love to meet you. And so after service, I'll kind of be just hanging out up here, kind of around the stage area. But Mike, Pastor Mike might be up here too. And we just love to meet you, get to know you, put a face with a name, that kind of thing. And so come up and say hey if you've never done that before. But at this point, we're going to get into God's Word. As a church, we every Sunday, open God's Word, we read it together, we believe it together, we submit to the truth of it together, and today we're going to be digging into two chapters in Revelation, Revelation 15 and 16. And so we're going to get right into it. We've got a lot to look at. We're going to pray because we actually believe we need God to open our eyes to see truth, to speak to us, and so we're going to pray that God would speak to us through His Word today in Revelation. Let's pray together, then we'll get right into it. So, Father, we pray right now that we praise you, that you have revealed yourself to us, that we don't have to go out into this world guessing where we came from and what this is all about. We don't have to go and try and invent or imagine what a God would be like, but you spoke. You inspired people to write down truth about you. And so I pray that as we look into your word today, your revelation of yourself, that you would open our eyes to see the truth about who you are and who we are and how you created us to live in this world you created. I pray that you'd give us the grace to submit to it as truth. We thank you for the work that you have done in lives here in this church and the work that you're currently doing. We pray for more of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to jump right in. Revelation chapter 15, check out verse 5. It says, after this I looked, and the heavenly temple, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes wrapped around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Okay, what's going on here? Well, remember, the word Revelation, the title of this book, the first word, actually, of this whole entire book was the word apocalypsis, which means revelation. That's our English word, revelation, and it just means an unveiling. Right? An unveiling. It's God showing us something that we couldn't or wouldn't see on our own, right? And in this revelation here, it says God's temple is open. And out of it come these angels who've been in God's presence because they've been in the temple. That's where God's presence is. So these angels come out of God's presence and they have these seven bowls. Each of them are carrying a bowl and it's filled with wrath, filled with God's wrath, right? That's what we're going to be looking at today. Seven bowls of God's anger. That sounds fun, right? That's what we're going to get into. Seven bowls of wrath. But before we get there, we've got to remember a few things about this book. When we read about these bowls, we're reading about what John saw. All right, back in chapter one, we read that God gave John a vision. He allowed the author of this book to see something. And back in chapter 1, verse 1, our English translation reads that God made it known to John. And it's kind of a bummer because our English translations don't really capture the Greek word that was used there. That Greek word means to make something known by the means of symbols and signs. All right? To make something known visually. We're reading a description of symbols, not a description of reality. Let me give you an example. Back in Revelation chapter 5, God gave John a picture of Jesus, a vision of Jesus. And in that vision, Jesus had seven horns and seven eyes, all right? Now, that is literally what John saw. That's literally what his eyes beheld. But the actual literal person of Jesus does not have seven horns and seven eyes, right? That probably would have come up in one of the four gospels at some point, that John or Luke or somebody would have recorded someone asking, Jesus, why you got seven horns, man? What's up with the seven eyes? Like, that's never in there because Jesus doesn't literally have those. But in this vision, God wanted John to see Jesus with those things to communicate something really powerfully. Right? Seven is the number of completion. A horn is a symbol of power. He wanted John to look at Jesus and see, oh man, Jesus has perfect power, right? Seven, again, the number of perfection, the eyes, the window into the mind and everything. So you wanted to see Jesus has perfect wisdom, perfect understanding. This book is filled with symbols and signs and images to help us understand a truth. The way that this was written, the way that this vision was given is really powerful. God wants us to see it, to imagine it, but he doesn't want us to go looking for it because we're not going to find it literally, right? We're not going to find Jesus literally with seven horns and seven eyes, and we're not going to find seven literal angels with seven literal bowls filled with literally God's wrath. This is a symbol, but it's a symbol that God wants us to see and feel and understand why it's important. It's a symbol of his wrath. What is God's wrath? We have a little definition up here that I think is helpful. God's wrath is his burning passion for what is right, coupled with his perfect hatred for all evil. Okay? So it's not just that God is angry at evil. It's he's passionate about what is right. He wants what is right and good to be upheld. He wants what's right to be done, right? And when that's not, when the world and when we as individuals steer from that, when we steer into what is not right, we're steering into evil, sin, brokenness, rebellion. And God is passionate about that. That's what we're going to see today. In verse 5, we see that John saw that the temple was open, the tabernacle of testimony. That's the place where the Ten Commandments were. If you remember that story, God gave Moses these Ten Commandments because God wanted to communicate to his people who he was, right? He didn't do it this time by means of symbols and pictures and signs. He just told them flat out, here's who I am. I hate murder. Don't murder. That's wrong. That's broken. That's not right. And, you know, the other commands, the Ten Commandments. These angels have been in there with those Ten Commandments in the temple, and now they come out and they're looking down at this broken, evil, wicked world that's doing all of these things. And what happens when those who have been in God's presence, they experience his holiness? When God's holiness comes into contact with evil, there's wrath. That's what we see today. There's these seven bowls of wrath. And they're intense, man. They're intense. We've kind of seen it before. This is our third set of seven here in the book of Revelation. We saw these seven seals, you know, like a seal on a scroll, these seven seals that were broken. And that, when that happened, we were seeing the perspective of what the church is going through in the world right now. That was back early in Revelation. Then after the seals, we saw these seven trumpets that were blown. And that was kind of seeing the perspective of the rest of the world outside the church. What is it that they're experiencing in the world right now? Kind of just different angles of our time. The seals, the trumpets, now the bowls is a third angle. This is the angle of how does God view our world right now? What's God's viewpoint? What does God see? How does God act? How does God respond to this? These bowls show us that when evil is raging in this world, what God is going to do. And what we're going to see is this. God's response to evil and wickedness and sin in this world is justice. It's justice because God is just. God is just. To say that he's just means that he acts rightly. He always does what is morally right. That's what we're going to see throughout these seven bowls. And we'll kind of make some observations about it, all right? You see it all over scripture. This isn't the only place. The justice of God and him doing right and acting rightly is all over the place. But we're just going to kind of hone in on what we see here and what it means for us. So let's look at it. Let's look at what it looks like. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like that of a dead person, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Okay, so here in these first three bowls, man, we already start to see the intensity of God's justice. God is not putting the world in a timeout. He's not slowly counting to three, you know, one, two, two and a half, two and three quarters, two and nine tenths. God's not doing that, man. He's coming in intensity. This is some intense stuff right off the bat. And so, guys, this tells us that because God is just, we should tremble. We should tremble. We should absolutely tremble at the thought of encountering God's wrath. You know, I think a lot of times as I talk to people that are just kind of exploring God and thinking about God and trying to figure out who he is, the typical picture that I think that people have in their minds about who God is and who they want God to be is kind of like that of a benevolent, loving, doting grandparent, you know? Like, you know how you were around your grandparents probably if you hung out with them a lot, where you'd kind of go to your grandparents' house, grandma's house, and man, anything goes. Right? You can do anything. You can get away with all of it because grandparents, they just kind of, you know, they see you kick your brother or sister in the shin, punch them in the face, throw them to the ground, and they just go, ah, here's a cookie. You know, just no big deal. They're just kind of like, they sweep all that under the rug. You can just keep doing what's wrong, and they just love you and pour out kindness because they know it's the parents' job to give you the lickings and do what needs to happen. And that's what's going to happen with them. But grandparents, man, their job is just, we're done with that. We're just going to love and be kind and just laugh, and that's how we're tempted to think that God is. He's just this benevolent grandpa who's just going to sweep all of our personal sin and wrongdoing under the rug and just keep blessing us. Here's a cookie. Here's a cookie. But man, these first three bowls, in them we see a God who's going to deal with sin, and it is intense. He's not sweeping anything under the rug here. These bowls actually cause us to remember the Exodus when God poured out his judgment for disobedience on Egypt, but here it's on a global scale, right? And so all of the darkness and evil in this world should tremble before a just and holy God. Let's keep reading, verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are just, the Holy One, who is and who was, because you've passed judgment on these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." I heard the altar say, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." There in verse 5, I mean, the angel just says it. You are just. God is just. He's the Holy One. But it's like he's saying this kind of just to remind us, because we just read these first three bowls, and we read them, and we're just like, maybe we're tempted to think, really? Like, that seems kind of intense, God. Maybe you're going a little too far. Maybe this is a little too much wrath. I mean, that seems like a really intense thing to do. And it's like this angel anticipates we're going to think that. And he reminds us, no, God is just. God is just. At the end of this, what we just read, it says, "True and just are your judgments." What he's reminding us is that God's doing what's right. God is doing what's right here. The pouring out of the bowls is the right thing to do. God is executing proper justice. And at the end of the day, we got to decide who is on the seat of justice in the universe. Do I get to decide what is right and wrong, or does the creator of the universe get to decide? And if God, who's created everything and who's told us how to live in his creation, gets to decide, then he is going to be just in how he executes justice, even if it doesn't line up with maybe how we'd think it should happen, right? But here's what I think, guys. I think that the fact that God is just executing justice here in these ways tells us this: we should rejoice. We should rejoice. Because God is just, we should actually rejoice. In verse 6, it talks about how there's people who killed Christians, right? Which was going on like crazy in these days with Rome. It's saying that people are rising up to kill these Christians, and God's response to it is justice. The end of verse 6 says this, they deserve it. Literally, the wording there is, they have become worthy of it. They are worthy of the wrath they are receiving. You see, guys, God's wrath is earned. One scholar said it this way. He says, no one stands under the wrath of God except for those who have chosen to do so. No one stands under the wrath of God except for those who have made the decision to be there. No one will experience God's wrath who doesn't deserve it, guys. God's judgments are true and just, and so we can rejoice because he's not going to get it wrong. God is not going to do something wrong or make some wrong judgment. He is going to uphold justice and truth. He's going to get it right. And so, you know, for a lot of the world, this is cause for great rejoicing because for most of the world, they've lived their entire lives in a situation in the shadow of injustice. They've experienced injustice from birth and continue to experience injustice in this world. And there's other portions of the world that don't experience quite as many injustices, you know? Maybe you're in that camp and you're like, man, the only injustice I really experienced was someone cuts me off on the H1. I know in that moment it feels like the world is against you and it feels like you have to rise up and vindicate yourself. But for most of this world, 8 billion people, injustice is just a part of daily life. And so when most people hear that God is a God of justice and he's going to do what's right and make right all wrongs, that is a cause for amazing rejoicing. God will deal with it. Brokenness and injustice won't last forever. God is going to destroy all evil, all injustice, all wickedness. And so we can rejoice that the one who is true and just will get it right. We don't have to ultimately put our faith and trust in court systems, in governments. They could get it wrong. But the one who is just, the one who is going to deal with it all, he will get it right. So we can rejoice in God's justice. Look at verse 8. The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire, and people were scorched by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. You know, what's interesting here in this fourth bowl is this. The people that this bowl is being poured out on, who deserve what they're experiencing, it says here, they don't repent and give God glory. That means that they could repent and they could give God glory, but they choose not to, right? Repentance is offered. There's time to repent, to turn from the evil that's making them worthy of this wrath. But in verse 9, it says they still don't. And then in verse 10, the fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of the pain, blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they did not repent of their works. Again, it's mentioned. They didn't repent. And the point of these two bowls is this, guys. Because God is just, we should repent. Because God is just, we should repent. This should be like the defining characteristic of the church, that we are a people who repent. What does it mean to repent? It means this, that we fully acknowledge and accept full responsibility of our own sin. That's the first step of repentance. We fully acknowledge and accept the full responsibility of our own sin. We're not blame shifting. That's what we see right in the garden, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, there's just blame shifting left and right. No repentance. Just God comes to Adam. What happened? Well, the woman you gave me. God comes to the woman. What happened? Well, the serpent over here. Just blame shifting like crazy. No, true repentance is this. We own it. We say, man, I'm a sinner. I've messed up. It wasn't because someone did this where they forced my hand. It wasn't because I'm a victim of this. I made these decisions. I sinned against God. We own our sin and take responsibility for it. And then the next part of repentance is turning away from that and turning toward God. Turning away from the things that are destroying us and destroying our peace and joy and hope and life in this world and turning toward the God who promises all those things that we're searching for. These people are experiencing the wrath that they deserve. And instead of God's wrath, which should cause us to repent, Instead of them repenting, it's like they dig their heels in and say, you know what? No, I'm even more angry at God now for giving me what I deserve. God's justice should lead people to repentance, but instead it's just making these people more proud and angry, which is actually validation that they should be experiencing this judgment. You know, maybe that's a good kind of litmus test for us to think about. When we think about the justice of God, when we think about the character of God as he's revealed himself in Scripture, where he said, man, I'm not going to let evil go unpunished. I'm going to punish it. When we hear that, we typically think, man, that's good as long as you punish all the evil I've experienced, right? All the evil out there in the world that has happened to me. Yes, God, go punish that. But then when we realize, wait, maybe some of these bowls are for us. Maybe I stand under the wrath of some of these bowls because of some of the evil and wickedness that I have done. Then we're like, no, wait, God, what are you doing? What? Punish the really evil people, but me? Like, what? See, we're all for God's justice until we realize that we deserve some of it. But what if we own it and say, yes, I do deserve this. Yes, I have run away from God. Yes, I have lived in this world and followed my own path and run away from him completely. What if we own that and repent? It says the time's now, guys. We're living in the time given for repentance. We should respond to God's justice by owning our sin and turning away from those things that are the objects of God's wrath, turning toward the things that he loves. We should be a people who repent. And man, we are going to celebrate that like crazy today. We have 5 people getting baptized today. And those 5 people, all of them are going to share stories or have shared stories about how they have owned their sin. They're not trying to hide and sweep under the rug and say, no, I think God will love me just the way I am. But they say, no, I admit, I confess, I've sinned against God. And they've turned away and then they're trying to follow Jesus and trust in Jesus. We're going to talk about in a minute. We're going to celebrate that because, man, that has moved them from death to life. And that's what we're going to see in their baptism. They're going to go in the water, the picture of how Jesus died for us. And then they're going to raise up to new life. They've repented. This is the time for repentance. And we're going to celebrate the fact that 5 people in our church have done it. You can do it too today. If you've never done that, if you've never owned your own sin and said, man, I know I haven't obeyed all of God's commands. I know I haven't followed God with my own life. And instead of hiding that and not thinking about that and putting that off of when I'm going to deal with that, today you can say, man, I'm going to deal with it today. I'm going to confront it today and I'm going to own it and confess to God that I have run away from him. God is just, and so we should repent, guys. Look at verse 12. The 6th poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for kings from the east. Then I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming up from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Look, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who's alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame. So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Maybe some of you read that and you're like, yes, finally. I've been waiting months. We got into this Revelation series and I've been waiting for this kind of stuff. Armageddon, the battle, it's coming. The comet, Bruce Willis, all of it. I want it. Bruce Willis. Yeah, you know who that is? Wow, I wasn't expecting someone that young to know who Bruce Willis is. You know who Bruce Willis is? For real? All right. Well done, guys. Well done. Fair. Let me regain everything here. The problem is this. There's no real place called Armageddon. I hate to bust your bubble. I hate to ruin this for you. There's no real place that any scholar has been able to find that actually fits the description of Armageddon. This word comes from the Greek word Megena, which the word that means mountain of Megena. The problem is where that location actually is, there's no mountain. There's no mountain in the actual location. It's a valley. And so I think the point here is this, that God doesn't want us to go looking for a place because no place fits the description. No place was historically named this. No place fits. I don't know if you've ever traveled to the Middle East, to Israel. Everybody thinks they know where Armageddon is, right? I went down to Petra and every Bedouin I encountered was like, oh, I know exactly where Armageddon's going to be. I think the point of this is this: Armageddon is a symbol. It's a sign that points to a reality. And the reality is this: all of God's enemies are going to assemble. They are going to rise up finally and say, no, we do not want this in this world. We want no God. We want no Jesus. And there's going to be a coming together where they assemble and say, no, we're rising up and we'll fight for the destruction of God in this world. So an epic battle is coming. The enemies of God are ready to fight. And there's this call going out here throughout all the world to see who will assemble. And man, what that's showing us is this, that the influence of pulling people away from God is very powerful in this world. God's enemies, sin, just the pulls of this world to fall in love with this world, that is a very strong pull to go that direction. And so here's what I think this bull shows us, guys. God is just, and so we should be resolved. We should be resolved. To be resolved means to decide firmly on a course of action. And the course of action that we need to decide firmly on, the thing we should be resolved on, is to side with God. To side with God. If you give your life to Jesus, there is going to be opposition. There is going to be pushback in this world. You're signing up for a hard path, and that requires some resolve. Our culture is going to push against followers of Jesus. This world, the enemy, sin, it's all pushing away. And so we have to be resolved to stand strong on our faith in Jesus, but also in the teachings of Jesus. I mean, you may have felt that in the last several years, that our culture is pushing hard against what God has revealed to us in his world about things like human sexuality and marriage and life and pick any other hot button issue in our culture today. It's trying to pull us away from what God has said. And man, it feels like, it feels enticing. It feels like, yeah, it would be easier to just kind of go along with the cultural tide. So man, we got to be resolved to stand firmly on what God has revealed about who he is. Because after this bull, what's going to happen is the most powerful people on this planet here, notice it said kings, kings are going to assemble against God. Very powerful, influential people. They're going to gather, and their sheer numbers and momentum is going to seem enticing. It's going to seem like, man, the church is small and the opponents of God are huge. And so I feel like I'm fighting a losing battle. Maybe I should go over here. But what's going to happen is this. We're going to see in Revelation 19 that as all of the opponents of God assemble against him, no battle is ever fought. They want to fight, but it's not fought, because in Revelation 19, Jesus just shows up and it's over. Jesus doesn't even have to fight anymore. He already fought. He already won. The battle's done. Opposing God has the same percentage success rate as starting a conversation with your spouse with the words, don't take this the wrong way, but it's a 0% success rate, guys. That's what this bowl is showing us. But still, people are going to try it. People are still going to decide. And so we've got to be alert against the things that will pull us away from Jesus. That's why I love one of the things we've started here at our church this year. We're about a month in to this thing that we titled Resolved 2023. We didn't have this text in mind, but it's kind of cool. We started this thing where there's a group of several people in our church that are just reading through a devotional together. We post on our app and we just kind of share. One person shares what that taught them, what God taught them that day, what they're meditating on. And man, I can just share personally, like I've been super encouraged by it. People that I don't have a lot of conversations with in our church because we're not in the same community group or whatever, but I've just been encouraged by what God is teaching them. And it's fueled me in some ways. Like, man, God's showing them that. I need that. Or I never really saw that way. There's just so many ways that I've been encouraged by being a part of this group of people who have said, man, I'm resolved. I'm going to be in God's word. I'm not going to let this pass me by. I'm going to fight every day for faith. And that's what we got to be doing, guys. We've got to be resolved, standing firmly in what we believe today, because it'd be so easy to be pulled away. Look at the last bowl, verse 17. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since people have been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on the people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because that plague was extremely severe. This bowl is kind of interesting for this reason. When the seven seals were broken and opened, the seventh seal, when it was opened, that's when the trumpets started. And then when the seven trumpets were blown, when the seventh trumpet got blown, that's kind of when the bowls started. But now here we are at the seventh bowl, and you think, okay, we're just going to see it from another perspective. No, no, this is the end. This is it. This is final. This is the very end of the world before God recreates it. And so what we see here is this. This isn't just going to go on and on. This isn't just going to like recapitulate and happen over and over and over again. Sin doesn't just have a free hall pass forever. The end is coming. Finally, all wrongs will be righted, all wickedness ended, all murder and abuse and conflict gone forever. And this shows us that, guys, because God is just, we can rest. We can rest. We can rest in what he will ultimately do. We can rest from our anxiety about the direction our world is heading. We can rest from our fear that things won't get any better. We can rest from our uncertainty about if evil will win or not. Because here at the very end, we see God's justice at work. God is going to see it through to the end. Here's a question. What about right now? This gives us hope for the end, for sure. But what about right now? Right now, as evil rages, right now in the brokenness of this world, especially as we think of our own lives. Right now in the brokenness of your own, my own sin, the ways that we know that we are wicked and that we run away from God. Can we have any rest right now? Well, when we talked about these chapters, we said they start with God's wrath, right? And they end with God's wrath, verses 15 and 16. They're all about wrath. Wrath, 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 wrath. But something else is going on, for sure. Look back at chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1, we're going to read it again. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. Completed. Hold on to that for a second. We just read in chapter 16, when the seventh bowl was poured out, that the angel cried out, "It is finished." So that's the beginning and end of the bowls. It will be completed. It is completed. And what's really interesting about that is that the author of this book, the guy named John, he also wrote one of the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He wrote that one, right? It'd be weird if he wrote another one, right? He wrote the one called John. And in it, as he talked about when Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross there, Jesus experienced the wrath of God being poured out on him. The last words that John records Jesus saying are these: "It is finished. It is completed." So we just looked at Revelation 15, 16, God's wrath is completed. But back on the cross, it was completed also. What does that mean? What happened on the cross? You see, when Jesus went to the cross, Jesus took these seven bowls for you. Jesus took the fullness of what we just looked at, the fullness of God's wrath, these bowls as God's holiness encounters wickedness, these things that have to be poured out to vindicate his character and uphold justice. Jesus took all of that for your and my actual sin and rebellion. He finished it. He completed it. We can rest from our anxiety and worry about the brokenness in our lives if we trust Jesus. We've got a verse that talks about this. It says this, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." You know, we talk a lot about the love of God, and we think that God accepts us because he loves us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And so we talk about God loves us, God's kind to us, we celebrate those things, those warm feelings, and those are great, but check this out, right? If we confess our sin, he is faithful, and we think it'd say he's faithful and loving to forgive us our sins. He's faithful and merciful, faithful and gracious, faithful and kind. But this is faithful and just. This is faithful and Revelation 15 and 16. This is faithful and wrath being poured out. Here's why that's a big deal, guys. It's not just that God loves us like the benevolent grandparent and sweeps our sin under the rug. God actually deals with our sin. He's faithful and just. For anybody that puts their faith in Jesus and comes to him, and gives their life to him, your sin has actually been dealt with. It's been paid for. God's justice was poured out on that sin because that sin was transferred to Jesus. That's where the love of God intersects with the justice of God. If you want to see how much God loves this world, loves you, look at the cross. But if you want to see how serious your sin is, look at the cross. Because on the cross, God's justice and God's love are on full display for you and me so that we can be at rest in this world right now. In Jesus' first coming, he brought total justice to our lives. And now in these bowls, in Revelation 15 and 16, when it happens at his second coming, he's going to bring total justice to the rest of the world. And so in these chapters, there's a warning and there's an encouragement. Back in chapter 16, verse 2, if you want to look at it real quick, it says that these bowls were being poured out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped its image. So notice this, the bullseye of these bowls, the target of these bowls is the beast and its image, the enemy of God. And so the warning is this, don't unite yourself with the beast. Don't unite yourself with God's enemy. Don't unite yourself with anything in this world that would pull you away from Jesus. The encouragement is this, you can be united to Jesus and totally at rest. Let's pray together.